Well, I'm so happy you are all here. It is a privilege to be with you and study the Word of God with you. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, rejoicing in who you are. You are the great and mighty God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the God who is in control of everything, and the God who will be in charge when all is said and done here on this earth. We praise and bless you for your love that you demonstrated to us in sending your Son Jesus Christ to come and die for our sins. A gift that is so precious, indescribable in your sight. And Lord, eternity itself will not suffice for us to give you thanks for the sacrifice of your Son for our sins. We come today in his righteousness, because the Bible tells us you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, we commit this study and this service to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will take control, and that, Lord, you will minister your word to our hearts where it needs to be planted. And so we pray, committing everything to you from start to finish, that your Son and his name will be glorified in our study. And as I submit myself to the authority of your Holy Spirit, I pray, Holy Spirit, do your work in and through me, and open the hearts of your people gathered here to hear and respond to what you have to say to them. And we will give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we have the privilege of concluding our verse-by-verse study in Habakkuk chapter 1. Our passage of study is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. Please, for the sake of context, allow me to recite the whole passage or the whole chapter of Habakkuk chapter 1. The Bible says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. You will not believe it if you were told. Because I am, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." Now to our passage of study, verse 12 to 17, the Bible says, Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? This is the word of the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. Well, the main idea of our passage of study today is simply this. God's answer to the believer's prayers often come in a way he or she doesn't expect. Many of you may have experienced that in your walk with God. Habakkuk experienced this biblical principle in his life. He complained to God about not doing anything about the injustice in the land of Judah. When God responded to Habakkuk that he was raising up the Chaldeans to judge the wayward Judeans, it literally horrified Habakkuk. You see, that was not the answer he was expecting from God. So Habakkuk found himself asking more questions. In dealing with the perplexity in his life, Habakkuk, as we learned last week, first turned to the person of God himself, with whom he had a vibrant and vital personal relationship. For Habakkuk, God is everlasting. God is the absolutely constant one. God is the absolutely holy one. And God is the rock of his life. And the purpose of God for raising up the Chaldeans was also made known to Habakkuk the prophet. So this is where we now pick up our study to complete our message entitled A Perplexed Prophet. Habakkuk understood God's purpose for raising up the Chaldeans. God has chosen them only to chasten and correct his chosen people, Judah and Jerusalem. But this doesn't mean Habakkuk's struggles with God came to an end. In fact, the wound still aches in the heart of Habakkuk as he thought of something else. So this next thought is based on the purity of God in verse 13a, which is the third major teaching point of our passage of study today. Friends, Habakkuk knew God not only as the absolutely holy one, as the absolutely constant one, but also as the absolutely pure one who cannot look upon evil. Will you please listen carefully to the voice that came out from the hurting heart of Habakkuk? The Bible says in verse 13a, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In spite of Habakkuk's expression of faith and trust in God, that the Chaldeans will not wipe out God's chosen people, he found himself in even further bewilderment. The essence of Habakkuk's next predicament or dilemma, which we are looking at right now, is expressed in verse 13a. He says, if God is so pure to behold evil, think of that. If God is so pure to behold evil, then how can he use the wicked to devour a person more righteous than he? Will not God's use of the wicked Chaldeans result in an even greater damage to his righteous character? So that was the question Habakkuk was asking God. Now the question is, what does the expression, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, literally to look at evil, mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean that God overlooks evil. Some people think that just because evil is happening in the world, it means God is overlooking evil. After all, God is omniscient, that is, all-knowing, and he sees everything. The fact that he realizes everything that is going on today, however, does not mean that God approves of evil. The expression, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, also translated in the King James, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, is an expression used to characterize God as the absolutely pure one whose eyes cannot bear what is morally unclean. You see, the purity of God is not measured by his sin evil, but it is described as exalted above it and not coming at all into comparison with it. So the Bible is saying here that the absolutely holy God, the absolutely pure one, cannot look upon evil, a wrong, a moral deficiency, mischief, a bad thing which someone does. The essential meaning for the word, the Hebrew word translated evil, that is ra, is the inability to come up to good standards which will benefit others. It is unethical, immoral activity against other people, whether by speech, by practice, or by offering improper sacrifices. So it is a word that depicts a very negative attitude toward God. The Bible says God's eyes are too pure to look at such a thing, a negative attitude toward God, or an immoral act that is against others. So what we have here is in this verse is a classic statement of the puzzle. It's a puzzle to Habakkuk. So it's a classic statement of the puzzle of how an all-holy God, an all-powerful God, can allow sin to continue unchecked. Habakkuk cannot understand the justice of allowing wicked Babylon to punish Judah. In other words, what befuddles Habakkuk was this. Please listen carefully now. What befuddles him, what puzzles him, or perplexes him is this. God's use of the wicked Babylonians made it seem like he was tolerating their sin while punishing Judah. How could a righteous God, who is so pure and cannot abide with any form of iniquity, use such a wicked and treacherous people as the Chaldeans? What a struggle Habakkuk went through on that fateful day in his life when he went to God to talk to God. Now, here is an important question for you and I to consider. And that is, does God's holiness or purity diminish or suffer damage when he uses an ungodly nation to judge his rebellious people? Is his character of holiness, his attribute of holiness and purity, adversely affected when he uses a wicked or an evil nation to chasten and correct his wayward people? That's the question we need to consider. If God uses evil people to accomplish his purposes, does that affect his holiness, his purity? Now, please listen. God's holiness or purity is not diminished by his working his will through good and evil alike. God is not limited to only working through righteous people to accomplish his divine purposes. In Isaiah chapter 45, he tells us he even raised up Cyrus, a king who doesn't know him, to accomplish his purpose. So God is not limited. He is sovereign, and he can use anyone he chooses to accomplish his divine purposes, and his holiness will still be intact. His purity will not diminish. God may use whatever unusual instrument he chooses to correct his wayward people. You see, when we deserve correction or chastisement, how can we complain about the rod God uses to correct us? That's the question. If I deserve to be chastised, and God says, I want to chastise Joseph, he has the right to choose either somebody who is walking with God or to use somebody who is not even walking with God to chastise me. He has that sovereign prerogative. That's what we see here in this passage. God says, yeah, Habakkuk, I'll choose a nation that is godless, that is fierce, to judge my people. And Habakkuk is struggling with that. How do we apply that to ourselves today? Well, I tell you, friends, a holy God can use a sinful nation to accomplish his purposes. Some people in the United States say, we are the ones sending missionaries to godless nations. We are the ones sending money to support Christian work all over the world. We are the one sending many boxes of Bible to other nations. And we are the ones sending material goods to disaster-stricken countries. Therefore, God will never use a godless nation to chastise us for our waywardness. My friend, are you kidding me? If you believe the Bible, you will see that God's method is to use a sinful nation to judge a people who are less sinful. Ask the people of the northern kingdom of Israel who lived in the days of the Assyrian Empire. They were God's chosen people, but when they were walking away from God, God sent the Assyrians, who were godless pagans, to come down and destroy them in that land of the northern kingdom. And then you can ask the people, the residents of the southern kingdom of Israel, that is Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of the Babylonian Empire. They will tell you all about it, that God can use a godless nation to judge his people who are walking away from him. Preacher and pastor Dr. McGee shares this personal thought-provoking insight on this principle. He writes, and I quote him, he talks about this in relationship to the United States of America. And he's from here, and he knows things. He's now in glory. He's living with the Lord right now. If we could see what God is doing today behind the scenes, I'm sure it will terrify us. I believe he's actually moving against our nation. Why? Because at one time, our nation, referring to the United States, had a knowledge of God, superficial though it may have been. The Bible was once held in reverence. Very few people knew much about it, but it was respected. In our day, the Bible is ignored and absolutely rejected by the nation. They may take an oath by placing their hand upon it, but they neither know nor care to know what is between its covers. Will God allow our nation to continue in its godlessness and in its flagrant sins? I don't think so. Will God use a godless nation to chastise us? Well, that was Habakkuk's question. End quote. You know what happened to Judah? God did use a godless nation to judge Judah. So we can say that can happen to the United States of America. Now, please be reminded, a holy God whose eyes are too pure cannot look upon evil and iniquity. That, I tell you, friends, is the very reason no one, yes, absolutely no one, can go to heaven with his sin on him or her sin on him. That is why we must all have the forgiveness of our sins in this life before meeting Judge Jesus in glory. If I don't have forgiveness of my sins settled in this life, that issue is not settled here, then I'll meet Jesus not as a savior, but as a judge. We all desperately need the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We must be born again. So are you born again? We must be given a new nature. Do you have a new nature? Even Nicodemus, a very religious man and ruler of Israel, needed to be born again and to receive a new nature, or else he could not enter the kingdom of heaven. If there was any religious man who could have made it straight to heaven, it was Nicodemus. But Jesus told him, "You must be born again. You must have a new nature." I tell you, friends, religion, rituals, regulations, and rules of men, no matter how holy they may be, will not wash away your sin or mine. It is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again on the third day, that will wash away your sin and my sin. In other words, there is no entrance into heaven for you until your sin has been dealt with here on earth. You see, when God has forgiven you, it is because the penalty for your sin has been paid for in full by his Son, Jesus Christ, not by me. I can't pay for my sin debt. It is too much. Even if I lived 1,000 lifetimes to work and pay for my sin debt, I will never, never even get to 1/100th or 1 billionth part of it. So God is not a sentimental old gentleman who doesn't have the heart to judge little man down here on this earth. God is a holy God who will not look upon evil or iniquity. Your sin will have to be confessed and forgiven before you can be accepted by him into his eternal presence. Now we come to the fourth and final teaching point of our passage of study, and it focuses on the perplexity of the prophet. We see this in verses 13b to 17. Now I love this dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Remember, as we started this series, We said this was a personal dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk takes his problem to God. God responds. Habakkuk responds again, takes another problem to God. God responds. So back and forth, God was speaking to Habakkuk as he responds to his prayers. Now, here's how I love this dialogue. It's because it reminds us so much of us, doesn't it? Lord, aren't you going to come to my rescue? Aren't you going to deal with this troublesome situation in my life? Lord, look how bad it is. Please intervene for me. Please prove your character. Please let me know once again that you are the true God who hears and answers prayer. And then, when God begins to solve our problem in a way we didn't expect, we reply, "Oh Lord, I can't believe you are going to do that. I was expecting you to do it this way. Now you are doing it so in a different way that I expected." Talk about being perplexed. This is what we see happening now in the life of Habakkuk. He had asked God, why are you not doing anything about the evil in the land of Judah? And then God says, I will raise up the Chaldeans. And he's like, I can't believe that. So we are now encountering a perplexed prophet. That is why the title of this message is A Perplexed Prophet. Being in greater perplexity now than at the beginning of his dialogue with God, Habakkuk expresses his bewilderment by asking God several perplexing questions. To be specific, three perplexing questions in verses 13b to 14. Then Habakkuk ponders the inhuman practices of the Babylonians in verses 15 to 16. And this led Habakkuk to a deeply emotional moment in his dialogue with God. He reached, as it were, a point where his hurting and heavy heart literally came to a boiling point or a breaking point. And so a pressing question burst forth from his heart to God in verse 17. So let's examine what I just broke down for you. First, we saw his perplexing questions. And then later he looked at the practices of the Babylonians. And then he finally ended chapter 1 with a pressing question coming from his heart. So let's now examine his perplexing questions. His first perplexing question is, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? The Hebrew says, Lama, Tabith, Bogedim, Takarish. In this verse, who is being referred to as those who deal treacherously? Or the treacherous ones? Who are the ones dealing treacherously? From this passage, well, it's the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. They were the ones God raised up, and they were going to deal treacherously with his own people. And so Habakkuk was perplexed and was asking, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? The expression deal treacherously comes from the Hebrew verb bagad. Bagad. It sounds like bad guys. Bagad, bad guys. It means to act covertly or fraudulently, secretly, deceptively, to cheat, betray, to oppress, to afflict, or be unfaithful. So the Chaldeans are called the treacherous ones, or Bogedim in the Hebrew, from their faithlessly deceptive and unscrupulously rapacious conduct. Because God is too pure to regard iniquity, how could he look with apparent favor on the treacherous Chaldeans? That is what the question Habakkuk is asking. God, you are so pure, you don't look on evil. How can you use these Chaldeans? How can you look with favor on these people and bring them to come and judge your people? Habakkuk is asking God, why does evil appear to flourish unchecked by a just and holy God? Have you asked such a question in your life before? If you did, you will not be the first person. And you will not be the last person either. Because down the road, others will be asking the same question. Well, Habakkuk's second perplexing question is this. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In the Hebrew, it's only four words. Bevala rasha tzadik mimenu. Mimenu. This question is also rendered, why do you hold your tongue when the wicked, that is the rasha, devours one more righteous tzaddik than he? Habakkuk expressed his perplexity that God could use such a wicked instrument as the Chaldeans to punish a people more righteous than they. How could this be consistent with God's holy character? You see, Habakkuk thinks God's holiness should have prohibited him from using the corrupt Babylonians. That was his thinking. God, you are such holy, you are so pure, you can't be in league with a wicked nation and use them to accomplish your purposes. Now we need to understand that the righteous, that is the tzaddik, are the godly portion of Judah who have to share in the expiation of the sins of the ungodly in Judah and suffer when the Babylonians invade the land. Remember prophets like Daniel. Daniel will be among some of the people carried from Babylon, carried from Jerusalem to Babylon. He was righteous. He was worshiping God. But now comes the Babylonians and they will swallow up Daniel and his three friends and take them to Babylon. So Habakkuk was concerned that because of the sins of the people, some of the righteous people in the land were affected by the invasion of Judah. So the fact that the righteous is swallowed up along with the unrighteous appears irreconcilable with the holiness of God and suggests the inquiry, how can God possibly let this be done? Well, the Hebrew word translated swallow up is a very graphic word. It comes from the Hebrew verb balal. It means to devour, to eat up, to be destroyed or overcome, to be devastated. It is symbolic of destruction and ruin. It has the idea of quickness and suddenness. Habakkuk could not understand how God will allow the Babylonians to sweep through the land of Judah, causing sudden destruction and devastation. How could a holy God use such an unholy nation whose actions will be so indiscriminate that men more righteous than they will be eaten up? That was Habakkuk's second perplexing question. I tell you, friends, this direct and bold question indicates Habakkuk's great faith. And please listen carefully now. Only a person very close to God will dare question the purposes of the Almighty so boldly. Other prophets who questioned the purposes of God so boldly because of their very close personal relationship with God include Moses. If you read Exodus, you can see how Moses questioned the purposes of God boldly. Or David, Jeremiah, just to name a few. But you say, I know that Moses and Jeremiah were prophets of God. But I thought David was just a shepherd boy who became a king. Was he a prophet? Yes, indeed, David was not only a king, but also a prophet. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when Peter delivered his stirring sermon that led 3,000 to the Lord in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he affirmed and asserted that David was a prophet. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 29-30. Peter speaking, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so because he was a prophet," listen, he said, "because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Now we come to Habakkuk's third perplexing question. Again, directly and boldly addressing God himself, Habakkuk asks, "Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them?" Actually, from this verse to the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk uses figures taken from the life of a fisherman. I grew up fishing on the lagoon near my father's house. So these figures bring a lot of memory back to me of my fishing days. Habakkuk describes the Chaldeans as fishermen who used every means to capture the helpless Hebrews. According to Habakkuk, human life was so cheap to the Babylonians. But you say, how do you know that? Well, they treated men as one who would the fish of the sea, who have no defenses or rights, and as creeping things. Remes is the Hebrew word for creeping things, referring to the smaller water animals which exist in great multitudes and move with great swiftness, who have no ruler to protect them. Habakkuk says, "Lord, there's no ruler to take the defenseless under his protection and shelter and defend them. Are you going to allow the Babylonians to take the defenseless in Judah as prisoners to be swallowed up?" Actually, if you read 2 Kings, you find that the last four kings of Judah were wicked men who oppressed their own people. They rejected God and oppressed their own people. So Habakkuk understood that these were not rulers who cared for their own people. They were not protecting them. They were oppressing them. So that's why Habakkuk says, these people are without, like creeping things, without a ruler over them. He says, "Are you going to give them helplessly up to the power of their foes? Are you going to let the Chaldeans callously treat your people as the fish of the sea or as the creeping things which have no defense?" Truly, Habakkuk was deeply perplexed. How could God have unleashed this ruthless force upon another helpless people? Friends, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He had told us in his word that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. God is still moving among the nations of the world today. You and I may be frightened as we contemplate what lies ahead, but God is not frightened. He is still in charge. Nothing is out of his control. He is still on his throne, and he is still running this universe. So lest God had forgotten how just wicked the Chaldeans were, Habakkuk says, God, I'm going to draw your attention to their evil character and behavior. And so in a figurative manner, the prophet shows how the Chaldeans callously take captives as fishermen, as a fisherman plies his trade. And so in verses 15 to 16, Habakkuk ponders the inhuman practices of the Babylonians, who had no respect for human life, especially those of their enemies. Will you please notice how the Bible vividly describes the practices of the ruthless and wrath Babylonians? First, in verse 15, he says, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and then bring them together, gather them together in their fishing net. Notice the Bible speaks of the Chaldeans using hooks to bring up all their captives. Now, captives were sometimes taken away with hooks in their noses. An intentionally painful and humiliating treatment. Actually, God himself predicted this practice when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC in Amos chapter 4 verse 2. The Bible says, the Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. Can you imagine that? Say a nation invades the state of Colorado or the rest of the U.S. and to get their captives, they put a hook in your nose with a rope on it, and they are pulling it, all of you walking with hooks in your nose, being led away as captive. It's so painful and so humiliating. Well, the people of Israel chose their sins, and God chose their consequences for them. The Bible also says the Chaldeans drag away their captives with their net and gather them together in a fishing net. The image here is that of a fish helplessly caught in a fishing net. I remember those days when I was fishing. When we catch fish, in our net, they swim, they struggle against the net, but they are caught. They're helpless. They can do all they want. They are caught. They can't go anywhere unless that net breaks, and that net is not going to break. So the fish is caught. In other words, the Babylon's victims are as powerless as fish swimming into a net. Actually, Mesopotamian rock reliefs portray in symbolic fashion conquering rulers capturing their enemies in fish nets and hauling them off into captivity. So what we need to understand here is that the hook or the angle, the net, and the fishing nets, things used for catching fish, all refer to the means which the Chaldeans employ in order to subdue and destroy nations. In other words, they represent the armies and weapons used by the dreaded and feared Babylonians to carry out their military ambitions and conquest in the world. Martin Luther, the great reformer, interprets this verse correctly, and I quote him. He says, these hooks, nets, and fishing nets, he says, are nothing more than his great, referring to the Babylonian, his great and powerful armies by which he gained dominion over all the lands and people, and brought home to Babylon the goods, jewels, silver and gold, interest and rent of all the world." End quote. Notice the Bible says at the end of verse 15 that the Babylonians rejoice and are glad. They rejoice over their successes, that is, capturing and collecting captives like sand. Their great accomplishment brought so much joy and gladness to their hearts. But that's not all they did. Speaking further to us about their practices of hauling captives, after hauling in captives, the Bible says in verse 16, "Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. To whom did the Babylonians give the glory? To whom did they give the credit? To whom did they attribute their successes? Well, they attributed their successes to the means they employed in their campaign and conquest and capture of nations. That is, to their military might rather than to the mighty God. They gave no credit at all to the true and living God for their successes. Rather, they gave the glory to themselves by worshipping their military prowess. They were proud of their weapons of destruction. They made it into their God. They made into their God their own power, and they boasted of their strength. How perverse can man be when he delights to worship the creature rather than the creator, the gift rather than the giver? Do you find yourself relying on your own strength rather than God's? Do you boast about your abilities rather than God's abilities? Do you attribute your successes in life to your own power and might rather than God's? Well, if you do, and if I do, I'm not different, and you are not different than the Babylonians, who were later judged by God. Well, in his distress and perplexity of soul, Habakkuk asks the Lord a pressing question as he brings chapter 1 to a close. He asks the Lord whether this cruelty and idolatry will go on without interruption. Will the holy God, the absolutely constant one, the absolutely pure one, not step in and bring such plundering to an end? Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, will they therefore empty their net and continually, watch that word, and continually slay nations without sparing? Habakkuk asks, shall the Babylonians, because they rejoice over their rich booty or offer sacrifice to their net, empty their net, that is, to throw it in afresh and proceed continually to destroy nations in such an unsparing manner? You see, when the fisherman comes to shore with the catch, what do they do? They empty their net in order to prepare for the next fishing trip. So Habakkuk is asking, using the fisherman imagery, God, will you let them, they've hauled in their fish, that is the people, now you allow them to empty the net and then go again? Will there be a stop to this? So Habakkuk is asking, if a righteous God does not step in to end it, to end the Babylonians' wicked plan, who will? He's asking, where is God's? What is God's justice, and how long can he tolerate this? He's asking, how long will the Chaldeans be permitted to pursue injustice and engage in such wickedness? Can God tolerate it indefinitely? He's asking, will there be no end to the slaughter of nations? He's asking, God, are you going to permit the Chaldeans to go into the future, destroying people after people, without you stepping in to stop them? Well, the Hebrew word translated slay comes from the verb harag. It also means to kill a person, to murder, or to destroy. The first occurrence of this verse occurs in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, describing the murder of Abel. When Abel killed his brother Cain, it was this verb. He slay. He murdered. It has the connotation of violence, especially in war or intrigue. You see, Habakkuk was concerned about the murderous slaughter of the Babylonians because when they invaded their enemies, they murdered them violently. This was Judah's fate soon to come. And commentator Charles Feinberg shares this concluding thought on this chapter, chapter 1. He says, and I quote, "On this tense note, chapter 1 concludes, but the answer of God will appear in the next chapter. There we shall see that the Lord has set a bound to all which displeases him. All is taken into account, and the remedy is provided. We do well to bring our doubts and perplexities to the Lord, as did Habakkuk, and leave them with him for final disposition and solution. He never fails." End quote. So as I conclude, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you bring your doubts and perplexities to the Lord your God? Or do you blame him for permitting trials in your life? Do you leave your doubts and perplexities with him for his final solution? Or do you lean on your own understanding to resolve them? Do you trust him that he knows what's best for you in every single situation that you face? Or do you turn your back on him when the going gets tough for you? If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God is long-suffering toward you. The Bible says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Please listen. God made a way for you to come to repentance. How did he make a way? Well, here's how. He provided a cross, a crucified Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, so that no one needs to perish. This he did at the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus came the first time to wear a crown of thorns and to die upon a Roman cruel cross for your sins and mine. But the next time he comes, he will wear a crown of glory and he will hold the scepter that will rule the earth, and he will be judging the wicked. But that day has not come for you yet. This means God is giving you opportunity to repent. So repent today of your sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. Reach out to Jesus, who had already reached out to you through the cross, by asking him to forgive your sins, and receive Jesus today into your heart. And the Bible says you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the powerful reminder that you have given to us in this passage in Habakkuk. We thank you that you are the God who is still in charge and in control. And you sovereignly rule over the nations. And Lord, you have the sovereign prerogative to use whomever you choose to discipline, to judge your wayward people. Lord, I pray for this great nation of the United States. I pray today that your people who are called by your by your name, who humble themselves and seek your face and pray and call upon you, that you will heal this nation of our godlessness. Because if we continue on this path of godlessness, we will have ourselves to blame if you use a godless nation to judge us for our waywardness and our wickedness. Now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, so that comes chapter 1 to an end. And I'm going to ask you the question that I asked in concluding. And that is, do you trust God to handle your problems, or do you turn your back on Him when the going gets tough for you?
Never.
Good. What about Mother Hazel? Do you trust God?
Try.
Do you trust Him when you have problems, or do you turn your back on Him?
I take it to Jesus.
Good. What about Mother Maxie?
I trust him.
You trust Him. So next time we'll sing, I trust you, Jesus. What about Mother Carol? Do you trust God with all your problems, or do you turn your back on Him when the coins? Amen. I know you do. Yes. It's a lifelong lesson. What about Mother Rosella? Do you trust Him when the going gets tough, or do you turn your back on Him?
Yeah,
let it
go.
And I
gotta
get Him out.
Yeah, right. What about Mother Maxine? You trust Him.
Okay. Good.
Well, God bless you.
Okay.
And we make sure.
Get me turned around.
Yes, I will turn you around. You have a beautiful.
Thank you, John. Thank you.
So next week, chapter 2, and next week, God willing, it's our communion. So come.
Okay.
Ready for communion as well. I hope next week we have more people. What about Mother Dorothy?
Definitely.
Thank you so much for all you do here.
Welcome.
Yeah.
Probably tomorrow,
Rosella.
We'll be around.
Yeah, I read today. That one too today. So. That's fresh in my mind.
Yeah,
no, they didn't. They have the Old Testament.
They have the Old Testament.
And plus, in those days, messages were given verbally, and people, so they were able to remember what a preacher would say or a prophet would say, and so they would, when the message is given, everybody takes it as God's word, and then the people trust in Him. So by the time Jesus came, they had all the Old Testament. And if you read the story in the New Testament, sometimes Jesus will refer to the Old Testament. He will say, Daniel said this. So the people already had the Old Testament up to Malachi when Jesus came. So, and then after that, the New Testament was added.
But that just went through my mind.
It's a good question. It's a good question.
I should have known.
Well, no. Sometimes those simple things slip our minds, and then we ask and we find out. So, God bless you.
Yes.
See you next week. Yes, God willing.